Let me invite you to find the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verses 14 through 16. As you're finding that place in the Bible, I want you to think about something that will get our minds ready to encounter the truth we're going to find here in the writings of Peter. As you might know, we often quote the Apostles' Creed together, and that's sort of a staple of our worship. And as we recite those essential truths that make up Christianity, there's a very important line that we encounter that has everything to do with our subject, which is the church. We've been talking about the church for a number of weeks now. And we come to that line in the Apostles' Creed where together we confess that we believe in the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Do you ever wonder what that means? That we believe in the communion of saints and why that's a part of ancient Christianity and is a part of what we might call mere Christianity? It's the central truth that we believe in the communion of the saints. Well, that's what we're going to discover today. As you know, we've been processing our way through the subject of the church as the people of God, and so far we've understood from Scripture that the people of God are a supernatural people. The people of God are a crucified people. The people of God are a resurrected people. And as we saw last Lord's Day, the people of God are a priestly people. And now we come to our fifth message in the series, and we're going to consider another way to think of the church, and we find it not only in the Apostle Peter, but in the ancient creed of the church. We are a communion of saints. We are a holy people. A communion of holy people. A communion of saints. And so let's read the Word of God together from this chapter in Peter. I'll begin in verse 14 and read through verse 16. There the apostle says to us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God's holy word for God's people, and may his name be praised. I want you to focus with me very quickly upon the words, "be holy." That command that appears twice in two verses, in verse 15 and 16. Be holy, be holy. Now, frankly, to be honest with you, there are probably not as intimidating words in all of Scripture to me than those words. Be holy, be holy. And if that were not good enough, he says, be holy in all your conduct as God is holy. Now, if that doesn't send a quiver to your liver, you may not be alive. Be holy as God is holy in all of your conduct. Now, that's disturbing, frankly. And it's disturbing because we know enough about God, and we know enough about ourselves to know that that's a pretty tall mountain to climb. We know God is all glorious and transcendent. And we know that we are sinful by nature. And so the mere suggestion that we should be holy as God who called us is holy is a most frightening thing. Who among us in all of human history could offer to the Lord unstained purity like he possesses and radiant moral perfection that he possesses? And how could we conform our behavior completely and perfectly to the nature of God the Father himself? There's no person on earth who could do that, Christian or not. No one could. And yet here it is in black and white. Be holy. Be holy. Be holy in all your conduct as the God who saved you is holy. Wow. What does that mean? I want to take you to maybe the shortest parable that Jesus ever uttered. And you don't have to turn there. You can write the reference down. It's in Matthew 15. And it's a very simple parable. Jesus was having an encounter, a theological and doctrinal encounter with the Pharisees and scribes who, like they were prone to do, came to challenge Jesus on what he had been teaching and preaching. And in the course of that conflict, Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees with their blatant hypocrisy. They had been subjecting the people to the traditions of men rather than the word of God. They had rejected what God said through the prophet Isaiah about the heart of man. And so the 12 disciples are watching this transaction, and others had joined them. The multitudes had gathered there to watch the showdown at the OK Corral, so to speak. And Jesus said this in verse 11. Now, this isn't the parable. This is the run-up to the parable. Matthew 15, 11, Jesus says, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." And the Pharisees were thinking about evil being out there. And, you know, you become evil when bad things go into you. That's their idea. And as long as they kept the bad things out, they were great. And so Jesus first corrected them, and then he uttered his little parable to them. And you have to listen fast, because it happens quick. In verse 14, he said this. Here's the parable. "If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And there's the parable. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Well, Peter, the man whose epistle we're reading now, spoke up. And in verse 15, he said, "Jesus, explain this to us. What in the world are you talking about?" And then Jesus, in verse 17 through 20, answered his question. Listen to this. He said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart," okay, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. And these are the things that defile a person. So the Lord was rebuking the Pharisees who thought they were only stained if something got in, and they denied the fact that their hearts were corrupt, and that's why they did bad things. And we think about the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And in those words, he said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now that's bad news. Because we are the people with hearts that are corrupt according to Jesus, who were commanded to be holy and to be holy and to be holy as God is holy and to be holy as God is holy in all of our conduct. And yet, how can we do that? Our hearts are corrupt, and we have that on the authority of Jesus. And even the most beautifully holy people on the planet, the Pharisees, were not holy, and they were corrupt. How can we be holy? Well, it doesn't get any better. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. And Peter magnifies this a little bit. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You church, you members of Christ Presbyterian Church, are a chosen race, a royal people. You are a holy nation." And yet we know that even redeemed people still have hearts under the influence of who we used to be apart from Christ. Evil still proceeds in some ways and in some fashion from our hearts. We're not fully sanctified yet, and yet we are commanded to be holy and to be holy right now. Your job after church is to go be holy as God is holy in all your conduct. That's all you have to do this afternoon. And that really is a Mount Everest times 10 to climb. What is going on here? Well, let's think about first how God is holy. Because the way God is holy gives us a clue as to how we can be called holy and actually be holy in our conduct. When this word holy is applied to God, it speaks of all of his divine perfections, his exalted nature. In fact, God is perfection itself. He is, according to Scripture, called the Holy One. He is the only one who can be called the Holy One. You might think of the psalmist in Psalm 71. And he was at worship. And on the day of worship, the psalmist, the anonymous psalmist there in Psalm 71 says, "I praise you with the harp, for your faithfulness. O my God, I will sing praises to you with the lyre. O Holy One of Israel. That's who we're worshiping, the Holy One. And so the word holy, when it speaks of God, when it's applied to the Lord God, is speaking first about his exaltedness, his transcendence. And it reminds us of the gulf, that infinitely wide gulf that separates who God is from who we are, from what God is and what we are. And so the key word is separate. Separate. God is separate from us. And I don't mean to be in any way blasphemous, but it's not that God is a blown-up human, just bigger and wiser and stronger. No. God is the Holy One. He is in a class by himself. There's no one like him. In fact, that's exactly what Scripture says. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 86 at worship says, "There is none like you." That's holiness. There is none like you. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46 of Isaiah quotes God. God himself says, "I am God." This is Isaiah 46, 9. "I am God, and there is none like me." That means he's holy. There's nobody like him. He is separate. He's in a class by himself. Now that gives us a clue as to how we are holy. That idea of separation is inherent in the word holy. So how are we, sinners, yet redeemed, how are we holy? Well, in the first place, it means that when you trusted Christ, when you were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, you and we became his separated people, his unique possession. When we were regenerated and brought into new life by Christ and by grace, we were separated from sin and separated to him. Separated from the world, separated from our old life, and separated to God. Taken out of the world, crucified, as we've learned, in all of our fallenness, raised to walk in new life, and now we are the prized possession of God. We belong to God. That makes us holy. We are his. We don't belong to anybody else. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We've been separated to him. Thus, we are holy in status. In status. I remember watching with envy a scene unfolding on a trip on an airliner I was on several years ago. Of course, I'm in the back of the bus, you know, with all the other sheep. You know, when you board the airliner, you walk past first class, you see those wide chairs, people already having their beverages and their gourmet food, and I'm in the back of the bus, I'm going to get maybe some peanuts if I'm one of the blessed. And I was sitting there, and a gentleman in front of me in the coach section was approached by a flight attendant. And the flight attendant said, "Mr. Jones, someone has blessed your life today, and you're being upgraded to first class." First class. And he was shocked. He had no idea who would do that. And someone had given him an upgrade. I don't know how they did it, but he was ushered to the front and he sat there. And I thought, you know, that's holiness. Because based on something he didn't do and something he didn't earn, he was granted a new status. He went from being in the back of the bus to being one of those elite cool people in the front of the plane. His status changed from average person in the back to now I'm somebody. I'm sitting up there with the somebodies of the world. His status changed, but it had nothing to do with anything he accomplished. It was a gift, and that's what happened to you. Your status changed when you became a Christian. You left this world. You abandoned what you were in your lostness, and you got moved up to first class by the grace and the mercy of God. And now that's your status. You belong to a new kingdom. You're holy. you're holy. I love Dr. Edmund Clowney, and he's one of the, now with the Lord, one of our great Reformed theologians, and I'm going to quote him a couple of times this morning, but Dr. Clowney, in his book on the church, says, look, we are a redeemed people, cleansed of sin and drawn closer than the angels to the righteousness and love of the Father. We've been drawn, upgraded to a status closer than the angels to the Father. That's holy. We are holy in that sense. Granted a new status. We've been justified. The Father looks at us through the lens of His Son. He sees the perfection of His Son. He sees the sinless one when He looks at us. He sees the spotless Lamb of God when He looks at us. He sees the one who has no sin, who cannot sin, and He gives us the status of His own Son. That's who we are. Right now, we are His holy people. We are a communion of saints right now because we've been upgraded by the grace of Jesus. So in Christ, we are saints. You ever think about that word saint? What comes to mind when you think about that word? We think about the people that have achieved that designation, saint. And I was going through a list in my own mind. You know, I don't want to embarrass her, my mama. And Mother's Day, gentlemen, is next week, by the way. Just a little tip for men who need to be on the ball and all that. Call your mama. My mom is a saint. My grandmothers, saints. I think of the saints of the past. We in the Reformed world, we think of Saint Augustine. We even think about Saint Paul. We think about Saint Matthew or Saint John. And sometimes, even in contemporary culture, we think about people in the world who've done amazing things, and we say, well, he's a saint or she's a saint. And we give them the status of sainthood. Well, the word saint in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is a word that is very closely associated with the word holy. In fact, the word saint means holy one. Holy one. And while we may give that designation to people we think are special, there's a greater sainthood. And it can't be bestowed by a church. It can't be bestowed by a pope. Or it can't be bestowed by a son on his mother or grandparents. It is a designation bestowed by God on every Christian. And so when you trusted Jesus, here's the amazing thing. When you trusted Jesus, you were sainted. You were declared to be a saint. You were made the possession of God. You now belong to Him, and again, you've got access to Him that the angels can only look at and be envious of. You are a saint. We are a communion of those who belong to the Lord, and we, as Paul says to the Romans, have been called to be saints. There are dozens of times in the New Testament where we are called saints. We are saints by calling. That's the language of the New Testament. Called to salvation. And now we are saints. How about that? Saints. Separated unto God. Given a new title. Consecrated to Him. Set apart. Cleansed. Filled with the Spirit. Now being sanctified. So all of us who belong to Jesus are already holy in that sense. We are already a holy people. So that's one aspect of our holiness. That's one side of the beautiful coin of holiness. Now there's another side. And so let's flip it over. Not only are we holy in status, not only have we been saved to be the exclusive property of the Lord, we are now being made holy in real life. And the word for that is sanctified. When the Lord saved us, He began to transform us. We were justified and accredited with all the righteousness of Jesus, as saved as we can be, forgiven as we can be. But now We are becoming holy in actual living right now. He is transforming you and me. If you belong to Jesus, he has you in his boot camp. And he is making you and making us holy in life. He is conforming us more and more to what Jesus was and is in his life. Again, listen to Dr. Clowney. Oh, what wisdom he had. And you'll see the point. He says there is a notable difference between God's initial saving deed, when he pardons our sins and receives us as righteous in his sight, and the ongoing work of grace that continues and will be complete only in glory. Both justifying grace and sanctifying grace are grace. But saving faith receives Christ's righteousness, and the walk of faith follows him in righteousness. And so to say that we are being made holy is another way of saying we are following Jesus now. We belong to him. That's been established. I'm no longer of this world. I'm no longer the slave of sin. Neither are you. We've been set free. And now I'm free to follow Jesus. My status has been changed. Now I'm a follower, and now I'm walking. And you're walking with me. We're walking together as a communion of saints. And as we walk, we are being morally and spiritually transformed by the power of God. What a blessed thing. What a blessed truth. Now, what I'm about to say could be very new to some of you, and if it's new, I'm excited because it'll change your life. Others have already seen this truth and been liberated by it. But this may be one of the most important things we believe, and so buckle your pew belt and hang on and take good notes. You don't want to miss this one. The only reason we can be commanded to walk in holiness and to look at the character of God and to look at the character of Jesus and seek to emulate it, the only reason we can is because we've already been declared holy in the first place. And I can put it this way. Only people who belong to Jesus, who've already been forgiven, who possess the Holy Spirit, who are holy in that sense, can then follow him in a life of holiness. And so his grace precedes the walk. Justifying grace precedes sanctifying grace. And don't flip that around. Don't think, oh, I've got to first be holy to be saved, and then it'll be all right with me. No. That's the religion of the Pharisees. That's legalism. No, the religion of the Scriptures is he saves you. He pours his grace on you. He transforms you. He gives you a new life. And then he sets you on a new course. And now you have the obligation, out of joy and fear and reverence and gratitude, to obey him, to cooperate with the Spirit as he's moving us forward in the wagon tracks of righteousness. Does that make sense? You got to have grace in your heart. Saving grace, justifying grace. And then you're set free to be holy in all your behavior. I like verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, first chapter, verses 1 and 2. I like how the letter begins. And just reflect on this for a moment. You'll see the point Peter is making. He says, Peter, the author, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles all over the Roman Empire, he says, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. And so what comes first? Electing grace, God's love, justifying grace comes first. And with that, the assignment now, as those who belong to him, to be holy. To seek to be holy, to pursue holiness, to walk in holiness, to fight for holiness, to resist for holiness, to pray for holiness. Why? Because we've already been called holy. That's who we are. Now we've got to live like the people we are. That's his point here. The grace comes first, and then the call. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, last century, he's now with the Lord. He said believers are called saints, first of all, because they are objectively counted as saints by virtue of God's imputation to them of the righteousness of Jesus. But second, they are called saints because being born again, they now desire with all seriousness and purpose of life to live according to the commandments of God. And even though the greatest of Christian only makes a small beginning in perfect obedience, nevertheless, true Christians who are saints conduct themselves in the power of the Spirit and not in the flesh. The only reason we're commanded to be holy is because we've already been declared to be holy. Grace first, and then the command to be who you are in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to bring this to a little better structure for you as we think about this. And so if you're a note taker, we're going to have 6 points real fast. And what I want to do in these 6 statements is really paint a picture of what God's grace does, His saving grace does, in terms of holiness in life. I think you'll see what I'm talking about. What does justifying grace do? Well, justifying grace, in the first place, gives us a new heart and sets us on a new course. In other words, we're holy because we have a new heart now. We've been declared to be holy, and now our hearts are different. And I want you to look, if you will, at verse 14 here in the passage in front of us from Peter. There he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And the implication there goes back to the prophets who said when the new covenant comes, the new covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus, will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh will replace the heart of stone. And this is what Peter is talking about. You're no longer living your former life. The core of your being, your heart, is not what it was before you met Jesus. You're a new person. You have a new heart. And people with new hearts have a new course in life. And so then we read in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 3, what this new heart does. Look at what it does. "Put away all malice and all deceit, and put away hypocrisy and evil, slander and envy, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow into salvation." Our heart is hungry for God's truth, for the milk of the Word. And our hearts are being changed in terms of how they direct our lives. And we just need to follow the dictates of the new heart that is of flesh, that is sensitive to and under the leadership and command of the Word of God. And so there are things we don't do anymore because our heart is not in it. You know what I mean? Our new heart is not in it. It is not compatible with our new heart. And so there are some things we don't do and some things we hate because we have a new heart. I might say something in the second place. We are holy because we have a new will. Justifying grace gives us a new will. Again, look at verse 14 here in this passage. "As obedient children." Now we're obedient. The Bible describes a lost person as one who is disobedient, hopelessly disobedient. But a Christian is obedient. And if you think about what Paul said to the Roman Christians in chapter 6, verse 17 of his epistle, he says, "Thanks be to God that when you heard the gospel, you became obedient from the heart." And now there's a new obedience in me. There's something in me that loves to obey and hates to disobey. Even though in my current status as not being fully sanctified, there is the tug of the world, the flesh and the devil. But now my heart delights in obedience. I have a new will. And so I start wanting to do those things that please the Lord day by day. More and more, I want to do the Lord's will and not the will of my flesh or the will of the world or the will of the devil. I want to do His will. There's a new purpose in me. Three, we are holy because we have a new war. Justifying grace ignites in us a brand new war against all that is sinful and opposed to the holiness that God demands. Again, verse 14 of chapter 1, do not be conformed. And you hear in that word conformed pressure being exerted from the outside to shape you some way. And Paul speaks of this in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the world. And it's the word here. Don't be squeezed by the pressures of the world, by the pressures of the flesh or the devil. Don't become something you're not. And it implies an external pressure being pushed back. I'm pushing back on that pressure pushing at me. I'm fighting back. I've got a war now. I've got a conflict that I didn't have before I met Jesus. You see, before you met Jesus, you were just bumping along great in life. You didn't have any sin problems. Your sin problems started when you met Jesus and you went to war. Because now there's an enemy out there. And there's a king in here. And that enemy is trying to conquer this king and his kingdom. And because the king lives in you, he is pushing out. And you're resisting and you're fighting. There's a war going on in your souls, a kind of war that wasn't possible until you met Jesus. A war. A conflict that will not be resolved until Jesus comes. And as we read from Revelation this morning, when the beast and the false prophet and the dragon himself are destroyed and the kingdoms of this world fall, then the pressure will be gone and we'll be free of the war. But there's a war now. And that war, strangely enough, is the evidence that we belong to another kingdom. War. Is there a war? A holy war? In your soul? Fourth, we are holy because we have a new burden. Justifying grace places in our hearts a new burden, the burden of sorrow over our sins. Oh, Christians feel that. We feel it. Christians who are holy are aware of their continual need for divine grace. Strangely, Christians who are holy are saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christians who are holy are saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Christians have a holy despair in them over their sins. A holy and righteous despair, a burden. I'm not comfortable where I am. I long for more of Christ. I long for more of His fruit to blossom in my heart. I see the many ways that in life I fall short of His glory. I know He loves me, but I'm aware of my sins and my need to live in the spirit of repentance. That's what holy people do. They have a burden. They have a burden also for the world. Holy people look out at the world and they see Jesus weeping for Jerusalem and they join Him. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus weeping over Hampton Cove, weeping over South Huntsville, Central Huntsville, North Alabama, Alabama, the United States, the world, Jesus weeping. Why? Because people are lost. And they are going to go to hell. And they are going to know the wrath of the Lamb, and the Lord weeps over them. And so we who are holy, we weep over Jerusalem. We weep for family and friends who don't know Christ. We weep. It was Charles Spurgeon who in a sermon said, when people go to hell, they should have to walk past our bodies as we hold out the gospel to them. When people go to hell, they need to go to hell with us holding their feet because we don't want them to go there. That's the burden we feel. Holy people have burdens. Do you have those? Fifth, justifying grace gives us a new center for our confidence, a new reason for boasting. Holy people boast in the Lord, not in themselves. We have full confidence in Christ alone. Paul would say, I place no confidence in Paul. I put no confidence in me. All of my confidence is in Christ Jesus. So there's a new center of confidence. Jesus, who he is, not who I am. And so holy people boast, all right, but they boast in the Lord. They boast in the Lord. Every time there's a reason for boasting, they boast back to the Lord. Every time God does something good through them or through their church, they boast in the Lord. It's not about us, it's about him. We will take no praise of men. We deflect all praise to him. Our confidence is him, not us. Holy people boast in the Lord. And finally, justifying grace gives us a new pair of glasses from which we view all reality. We are holy because we see through different lenses now. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We look at ourselves through the lens of God's Word. We look at ourselves through the lens of the promises of God. Here's what that means. You can lay your head down on the pillow at night and you've got two options as to how you think about yourself. You can look at yourself through your lens. That is, not the lens of Scripture, not the lens of the promises of Jesus. And when you do, you will either be puffed up with pride or destroyed by despair. When you see yourself as a sinner, it'll drive you to your knees. You'll stay up at night playing over and over again the failures and the sins and the things you've done wrong. That's one way to look. But you put those other glasses on and you see yourself when you lay your head down at night. You see yourself through the lens of the promises of Jesus. And you don't despair without hope. You're able to deflect the accusations of the enemy because you're looking at yourself through the lens of his mercy, his grace, the cross, the resurrection. And you don't spiral down into the insanity of introspection where the devil has you on rewind, recounting your failures and spiraling down and down and down, further and further away from the truth of the gospel. Don't live that way. Look at yourself through the lens of God's mercy and grace. Holy people do that. Holy people love the things that God loves. We put the holy glasses on, we put the glasses of regeneration on, and we see the world, and what we used to think was beautiful and lovely is no longer beautiful and lovely. Things we didn't see are now beautiful and lovely. We find delight in those things that are lovely to God and beautiful in his sight, true in his sight, honorable in his sight, good, right, just. All of that we could never see without these glasses of salvation on. And we do something else. We put these glasses on of the new life in Christ, and now his word defines our words. Love. We use that word every day, but now he defines what that is. Truth, we use it every day. Now he defines what truth is. Beauty, he defines what's beautiful. Right, he defines what's right. Just, he defines what's right. We see the words in their truest definition. A new perspective on life. That's what holy people do. We see the holy city through these new glasses. We see that this world is falling, it's crumbling, it is destined to perish, and there's another city that nobody else can see but us, There's a city not made with human hands, whose building and designer is all of God. And that's the city coming for us. And that is our blessed hope. It's not here, it's there. We see all of that through the lens of his justifying grace. And so those are the ways that grace makes us holy. This is the way we're to walk and to live. And so our mission, as Peter would tell his audience in 62 AD, he would tell them, here's your mission, walk according to who you are. Resist temptation like you belong to God. Resist conformity as if you belong to God. Resist all disobedience and only obey Him since you belong to Him. And we do it together as a church, as a communion, a holy congregation of saints walking, seeking, praying for a life of holiness, just as He is holy. Father, thank you that you've called us to be your children, and that you've called us to be saints, and that you've declared already we are holy. And now our simple prayer is, please send your Spirit to make us holy in every portion of our lives. And that can never be accomplished except by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. And so let us now cooperate joyfully with your sanctifying work, that we'll become the people we already are. In Jesus' name, amen.